We don't have time or didn't have time today to read all the portion of Scripture that I would dearly like to have had read. For we have to read to understand this portion, the two chapters 25 and 26. This is our study in Acts of the Apostles, if you're visiting with us, and we welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I hope that those of you that have got the new directories will be able to just leave them to one side. You'll have eternity, or at least until you reach eternity, to read them. You don't need to catch up right now. But I would ask you to bring your attention into this 25th chapter of Acts. It's a most important chapter. The Apostle Paul has been falsely accused. He's already been 2 years in prison. Felix has been retired and called back to Rome. Festus has taken over from Felix. And a curious thing takes place. The Jewish people have such a vehemence against the Apostle Paul that they call Festus to Jerusalem, and he goes from Caesarea to Jerusalem to meet with them. An interesting thing happens. They say, "You deal with this Paul of Tarsus." And he says, "No." And then they wine and dine him and delicately lean towards him. And I believe that there must have been some intrigue going on, for the next thing we discover, he has returned to Caesarea and he invites a sort of political get-together, a sort of three-power conference deal going on. He invites Agrippa and his wife to visit him, and Agrippa visits with the whole prospect and purpose of interviewing Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ the Savior. We need then to just have a little sketch in the background of who Agrippa is, who and what his wife is, and remind ourselves of where the Apostle Paul is. Because of the appeal to take Paul to Jerusalem and there to falsely accuse and execute him, the Apostle Paul appeals to Caesar. He says, "I appeal to Caesar. Caesarum appello. I appeal to Caesar." And once he had appealed to Caesar, Felix's hands were tied. He could no longer try and rule a judgment against the Apostle Paul. In fact, he was now committed to send him to Rome. But the problem was, he knew all the charges against the Apostle were trumped up. And so because of those trumped up charges, he seeks to bring some sort of cohesion to the accusations, so that he might say to Caesar in Rome, "This man is accused of these crimes, therefore I send him to you as a Roman citizen, that he might appeal to the highest court in the known world." Now that was the situation. But Felix retired. And he left, according to the last verse of the chapter 24, he left Paul in bonds. Paul had been in open house arrest until this time. And now he was left in bonds, in chains. And the Apostle Paul is now the prisoner of Festus. Festus is beginning and wanting to impress everyone. He starts off being very good with his justice. He says, "It wouldn't be right for me to condemn a man. It wouldn't be right for me to send him to Jerusalem. It wouldn't be right." And so he rests on a righteousness. Then he comes to the interview with Agrippa. Let's look at Agrippa for a minute. He's an important person. He is called Agrippa the Second. But I think you would want to know the history, the background of the family of Agrippa. So quickly, let me sketch it in for you. For his great-grandfather was the one who, when Jesus was born, said to the wise men, "I urge you to come back to me and report where the young child is," but he didn't say, "that I may go and kill him." And when he realized that the wise men had not returned to him,
He was grossly offended, and he was frightened of his throne, and so he ordered all the children of 2 years and under to be killed. And he is the man that ordered the murder of children. The great grandfather of this Agrippa. You must know about his great or his grand uncle. For his grand uncle was the man who watched a 16 or 15 year old girl dancing with no clothes on and was so sensually aroused that he said, "Woman, I'll give you to half of my kingdom." And she said, "Only the head of John Baptist." And his grand uncle ordered the head of John Baptist to be sliced from his body and given to her on a platter, and it happened. It is curious and wonderful how God did not speak to the first Herod, because he was a man that destroyed the children and sought to cut off the voice of God. It is interesting to understand how it is that God never spoke again to the second Herod, because he cut off the voice of God, God's mouthpiece. It is also interesting to understand that his father, that is the father of Agrippa of this chapter, called Agrippa the First, was the one in Acts of the Apostles who at Easter time executed James, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, sought to take Peter also. And again, because he cut off the mouthpiece of God, this man, 16 years previous, was sitting very likely in the Sanhedrin council with the very same apostle that his son would be looking at, and was eaten with worms and died in an hour. Exactly what that means, I'm not absolutely sure, but he died a most tormented and terrifying death because he would cut off the voice of God. Now there's a great lesson here for you and I to learn. Notice this Agrippa had two functions. He was allowed by Roman law to maintain these two functions, to be the guardian of the temple and to be the man that chose the next high priest. So there were tremendous political playgrounds and plays being made. And this man, Agrippa, was the man. Agrippa the Second. He was a man filled with all kinds of immorality. Let me explain that by sharing with you about his wife. Oh, by the way, you should know that the name Agrippa means at whose death there was the cause of great pain. Or, if we narrow that down a little, at his birth rather, he was the cause of great pain. Or we could narrow it down to discover that the whole family, as far as the men were concerned, their literal introduction to this world would be one who causes great pain. Now you have to understand about Bernice. The name Bernice means carrying off to victory or to be victorious. Now there are two ways of being victorious. You can be victorious after righteousness, or you can be victorious after crime. For instance, Hitler was victorious in a great crime. We like to think that the Allied forces that defeated the great crime of the 1940s of this century, we like to think that we were the great sources of victory over righteousness. But let's look at Bernice. Let's look at her history. And you'll quickly discover that she was most victorious, but in the most ugly manner. She was the most ugly victorious person in the world. Her sister was married to Felix, whose name was Drusilla. In the previous chapter, we see that Felix and Drusilla came and interviewed the Apostle Paul. This woman also was grossly immoral.
But Bernice has a special type of immorality. She is the sister of Agrippa II. She is the sister of Agrippa II. She had married years before her uncle. His name was Herod. She left him and married another fellow by the name of Polemon. And then she deserted him and was living with her brother. Between the marriage of Herod and Polemon, she lived with her brother. She left Polemon to go back to her brother. And at this moment, this unholy duo was standing with Felix, with Festus, to interview the Apostle Paul. Now notice something else that is very important. You will discover how it is in the scripture here. It says to us in chapter 25 that they came with great pomp. Look at verse 23. On the morrow when Agrippa was come and Bernice, with great pomp, and entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains, the principal men of the city. Look at this enormous pomp and circumstance. And I want to explain to you a very real point. And here it is. When there is gross sin in the world, we cover it as best we can with a great deal of pomp and circumstance. We try to make the ugly look pretty. We wear beautiful clothes. We have beautiful buildings. We have beautiful jewelry. We have beautiful this, that, and the other. Anything to cover the grossness of the sin. And when there is to be a confrontation between the righteousness of God and the beauty of His holiness and sinful practice and people that practice sin, when those two are to confront, we camouflage the whole situation with tremendous pomp and colossal circumstance. You can discover this very clearly and very simply by looking at history. You can understand how the Christian community of our country today is in great turmoil, for we don't really understand what we should do. There are those of the moral majority. There are those that have the right of life. There are those that are standing up and wanting to be counted. And maybe they've gone too far. There are those that are the ardent critics. And maybe they've been too far from Christ for too long. Let me take you on a little historical excursion. Because we discover that the root of man's troubles are not in the behavioral patterns that change with the philosophy of man, but the root problems in man happened in the Garden of Eden. God said, "Thou shalt not," and man said, "I may." And God said, "Then from this moment there is a gulf fixed between thee and me," and that terrifying gulf is the gulf that comes because of disobedience. Now the younger people understand disobedience better than those of us who are older, because you younger people are continually under the threat of disobedience. Parents are continually saying to you, and grandparents, you must do as you're told. Every child pushes, every child seeks to discover where the perimeter and the limit is. They push. Do you really mean parent? Do you really mean grandparent what you say? And they are disobedient. We teach them lessons. We teach them with a little bit of cruelty, a lot of reasoning. We bring in punishment and we say, young person, you must understand the limit is limited. Now some parents don't, and those of you children who don't have parents that keep those perimeters and keep those limits, you know very well how you've gathered to yourself enormous guilt because you know you've offended the law of the family without punishment. So you have no release.
No release. And so you become naughty, and you add naughtiness to naughtiness, and you become an aggressive little mischief maker, an absolute horror. Now little horrors start young, and they become more horrible as they get into their teens. And a horrible teenager is dreadful. Snooty, clever, introverted, extroverted, a nasty little character. Scheming, smiling, cutting. A person that is always seeming to be quite a pleasant soul on the outside, nasty as ditch water on the inside. But of course, I daren't point a finger, for I too was a teenager. Naughty as old get up, but nice on the inside, I would like to think. Hey, the serious problem with all of us is this: the disobedience, unless removed from our system, becomes a serious sin problem. And the only reason we conduct ourselves in a sinful manner is because we've not learned not to be disobedient. Now, I say it's easier for the younger people to understand because they are continually faced with disobedience and obedience. They're continually faced with the accusation or the accusing finger, if you like, of a parent. And so they're continually reminded, but those of us who are older, we are the parents and the grandparents. How can anyone accuse us of being disobedient? Why, we've grown to that place where we make up our own minds, do we? Are we not yet under the authority? Are we not yet under the guidance? Are we not yet under the direction, yet in the influence and under the power of the Holy Spirit of God? Are we not yet being molded and guided by the mighty, powerful Spirit of Almighty God and Father? To turn to the left, to turn to the right, is to be disobedient. To not walk in the narrow way is to be disobedient. To take ourselves and to take our own, as it were, lives in our own hands is to be disobedient. The suicidal is because of disobedience. The immoral is because of disobedience. The gossip is because of disobedience. The prayerless is because of disobedience. The jesting and foolishness is because of disobedience. The murmuring is because of disobedience. The getting rid of pastor after pastor is because of disobedience. It happens in the churches. There is gross disobedience, and it's in the older people. And we are in error if we continue in disobedience. Notice how we cover it up. Exactly as Agrippa, exactly as Bernice, exactly as Festus did. We pretend. But the root cause is in Eden's garden. Disobedience. Now, come with me for a moment or two, for we see the result is historically before us. There is an abject and an absolute failure in front of us. It's called government. This is not political speaking, and I'm not politically inclined, but I bring you to autocracy, for autocracy was found to be pernicious through tyranny. We find that aristocracy was found to be unsatisfactory through snobbery. We have found that plutocracy was found to be dangerous through ignorance. And we are living in democracy, and democracy is found to be inadequate because of its fallibility. The fallibility of democracy is shattering. Solomon says, if you light a candle and put it in a dark room with the windows open, it's not long before you'll see fluttering in moths, and the moths will go round and round that flame, getting closer and closer, and diving through and backwards and forwards around the flame, will eventually get burned and die. Democracy is such a thing. It is filled with fallibility. We see a flame, we see a wonderful thought, we see a massive method of somehow entering into a new form of government where all people have a voice in government, and we flock to the flame, and it's the wrong flame. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. If you flock to the wrong flame, you'll find it to be the old flame, and you'll commit a sort of moral suicide. Any system should be guided, or every system should be guided and controlled by God the Father. It's been said by a great historian of the past, men never so much need to be autocratic as when, or theocratic, as when they are democratic. In other words, man never needs to be so godlike as when he is democratic. And so, ladies and gentlemen, I share with you, let us cover the immorality, let us camouflage the sin, let us camouflage the personalities, pretend all is well. Let's keep calling it a great democracy and deny God. Or let's get on the place where Jesus would have us to be and follow His teaching. You see, Christianity must appeal. And this is where the Apostle Paul's appeal comes. We shall see this in detail in our next study. But the Apostle Paul's appeal, which is the Christian appeal, is not only to the mind to interest it with more speculation. It is not only to the heart to indulge it in sentiment. It is not only to the conscience to testify and to awaken it. It is not only to the imagination to enter in with great visions. It is not only to the will to curb it and to mold it and to restrict it, but it is to the whole nature of man to guarantee a real, complete, balanced character. Agrippa had no balance. Bernice had no balance. They were rank evil. Festus had no balance. He was wrong. Paul stood in front of these three and all the captains and the proud people in the midst of all the pomp and the great circumstance. And he stood there as one righteous before God. He says, My conscience is pure towards men and towards God. I am pure. I am pure. Can you say this? Today you're arrested. Let's imagine it just for the moments that we have. You're arrested because of the Lord Jesus. You're arrested because of the proclamation of the gospel. But you're arrested simply because you have stood, just as you can read for yourself in the 25th chapter, how it is that Agrippa argues this way. He says, or rather Festus argues this way. He says to Agrippa, you must understand, I have nothing to really pin on this man. I have no crime to report. However, I do have something, and that is he speaks of Jesus. Ah, says Agrippa, by implication, I know what you're talking about. My great grandpapa, why, he murdered the children to kill this Jesus. My great uncle, why, he was a terrifying fellow, and he chopped off the head of John Baptist because he wanted to get to this Jesus. Why, I have a father who managed to kill James and then sought Peter because of this Jesus. I understand what you're talking about when you're talking about religion. I understand what you're talking about when you're talking about Jesus. I understand what is being said. I can bring a judgment.
Now let's say you're accused of that thing. Mm-hmm.
That you preach Jesus, and you preach that though he was killed, he is risen from the dead. And that's your testimony today, right now, Christian. Would you be able to say, my conscience is clear and pure before God and before man? Right now, would they have anything to accuse you of? There is a frightening thought. But you see, the gospel asks for openness of mind, which indicates the putting away of prejudice and preconception, of listening carefully to the message of the gospel, of mastering the ABCs of the Word of God, and to be able to stand and say, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And I think if we as Christians were arrested and we were imprisoned for 2 years and then we were brought up and asked to explain again why we were arrested, I think we would be intimidated perhaps by the pomp. We would be intimidated perhaps by the people, and we would not have too much to say. My heart yearns when I stop and think how it is that we have little to say for Jesus. Don't kid me. I know you have little to say. We all have so little to say about Jesus, else these pews would be crammed with people. But we have not yet come to the place where we can say with the apostle, whether I live unto the Lord, and whether I die unto the Lord. My body is therefore crucified with Christ, that whether I live, I am the Lord's, or die, I am the Lord's. We have yet to come and say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, all to thee. And I have to ask this congregation today, will you sing with all your heart? Will you pray with all your soul? Will you bring all your life with all its failures and all its frailties? And will you say, take this, my life? Will you commit your life to Jesus Christ? Will you commit your days to Jesus Christ? Will you commit your abilities to Jesus Christ the Lord? Will you die for Jesus? You know, there's one reason we would die, because we're miserable. And that's so self-indulgent, it's disgusting. But would you die for Jesus? Which may mean that you live on this earth, which may mean that you live for another 100 years or so, and during that time you are a blazing, beautiful, magnificent testimony for Jesus Christ. You count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of him who loved you and gave himself for you. Will you sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee? Oh, my dear people, let's be done with the Agrippas and the Bernices. Let's be done with the injustice of Festus and Felix. Let's be done with the world system of Caesar and Rome. And let's turn to this Christ who says, come unto me, I will give you rest. Let's pray. Almighty God, most heavenly Father, we bring our lives before thee now and neath the scrutiny of thy Holy Ghost.
We tremble at the very thought that thou shouldst look upon us. That thou shouldst scrutinize and find the nasty little places and the wretchednesses. Oh, thou Spirit divine, all our nature now refine until the beauty of Christ Jesus be seen in us. Take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.